We have completed this and did it the second time around. I went through the book of Galatians several months ago, and we only had the first two chapters recorded. So this time we're starting again, and last Sabbath we recorded the third and fourth chapters, and today we hope to have them recorded, the fifth and sixth chapters, to conclude the book, so that the recordings can go around for Bible studies in different churches around over this country and even into other countries. So you might all open your Bibles then to Galatians. And I've given a little bit of preliminary explanation about things in the book of Galatians. Galatia, you know, at the time was up in Asia Minor, and it is the country that is occupied today by Turkey. There were a number of churches up there, and this book of Paul's was a letter, or an epistle, as they used to say in ancient English, that was addressed to the different churches up there. There is one thing I might mention in starting, though, that Paul starts out immediately by saying that he is quite surprised. Well, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you, who, of course, is God, who called them, and turn to a different gospel. Already the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ were getting very busy. Well, I might just pull there on that very briefly this time before we go into it. The church started as the Church of God, but it was Jewish. At the beginning, I guess all converts at first were Jews. However, there was a strong contention that arose almost immediately to go back to the rituals of the law of Moses. Now, the colonies that had been sent down to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel to build the second temple, which was 70 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple, those were the days of the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah, and we have all of their books in the Bible, and also the book of Zechariah and of Haggai. After that time, it was after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rabbis had taken the ceremonial law, that is the law of physical efforts, of physical duties to do morning, noon, and night, different washings, carnal ordinances, and things of that sort, to teach them the habit of obedience. Israel did not have the Holy Spirit. I am busy right now in writing, rewriting, because I had written it completely, and even the chapter on beyond it. But in writing the chapter in the coming book of A Voice That Cries Out, the chapter on why did God have the nation Israel? What was the purpose of the nation Israel of the Old Testament? We were the church, or they usually use the word congregation, which means the same thing exactly as church. And it comes from the same Greek word in the New Testament, ecclesia. But they were often called, as a church, they were called the congregation of Israel. But they were also a nation. As a nation, they were called the Kingdom of Israel. Now, the Kingdom of Israel, after the death of Solomon, was divided into two different nations. And I've been surprised that so few seem to understand that. For example, I've been looking through a book here, the Encyclopedia of American Religion. It just published in the last year and a half or 2 years. It's a brand new. It even has my son Garner Tebb's Church of God International mentioned in it. It mentions all of the little offshoots that have come off of us. It mentions a lot about us, and of course gets it all twisted around. And it says that I got all of the truth from the Sardis people, except that I borrowed some truth from some other people. But I got it all from people. Now that is a bald-faced lie. I did not get it from people. It's true that I had read one or two other writings, and that book of J.H. Allen, on the truth about the lost 10 tribes. But in my original conversion, my wife had taken up the Sabbath. To me, that was fanaticism. I couldn't talk her out of it. I went into this biblical study because I insisted that the churches couldn't be wrong, that the Bible had to say, thou shalt observe Sunday, because all of the churches observe Sunday, and I said, they all get their religion right out of the Bible. Well, when I began to examine it, I was very shocked and surprised very early in my night and day research. The first intensive part of it lasted 6 months, and of course it never has ended. It's still going on. But when I discovered that the churches did not get what they teach out of the Bible, that they teach exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. Not only that, I learned that what I had grown up believing was wrong. Now, I had also studied evolution, and my head was really swimming for a while, because I said, well, is there even a God? I said, I realize now what I never realized before. I've always supposed that God exists. I always heard he does. I was taught it from a boy. I was raised up in church and Sunday school. So I just took it for granted. But I said, I have never proved it. I have never seen proof that there is a God and that God exists. So I said, no, I won't accept it unless I can prove it. So I went into that first, and I just sidetracked my wife's contention about keeping the Sabbath. For the time being, I had to prove whether God exists first. I did prove it, and I completely disproved evolution. Now, I've since proved it to others, too, but it didn't make any difference to me whether I proved it to others or not. I had to convince myself. I have convinced atheists since that God does exist and forced them to admit it. And one of them said, well, I won't worship that God if you do make me admit he exists. Then I told him that he would in the end. And after that, he left me alone. But I came to the place where I found that what I believed could not be relied on. I found that other churches had gotten their religion from other men. And I said, I will not get it from other men. I will not believe what other people say. I will believe only what I find God says. Now, the next thing, after I proved the existence of God, I had to prove, is the Bible the Word of God? Now, at first, before I proved about God, I said, if there is a God, I'm going to find if he communicated to mankind. Now, there are a lot of religions. And every religion has their book, their kind of Bible. Like the Mormons have the Book of Mormon, and we call them Mohammedans, but that's not the name. We should call them the Muslims, yes. They have the Quran, and they all have their sacred writings. And I said, I will go into every one of them and see if any one of them proves to be the Word of God. Well, I took the Bible first, and before I got through, I proved to my total and complete satisfaction that the Bible, in its original writings, is the precise, exact, inspired Word of the living God. And I proved that God exists. I said, now I will believe what God says, but I will not go by anything that man says. I didn't say that I will shut out of my mind even examining anything that any man or the different churches say and believe. I did examine the beliefs of some of them. And I examined this so-called Anglo-Israel theory, as they like to dub it. But I checked it very carefully with the Bible. And I only believed what I saw in the Bible. I didn't believe, and I threw out a lot of what they have. Now, in this book, I am recorded as the leading exponent of that theory today, and yet it goes back about 200 years. And the whole thing, they say it's anti-Jewish, it is anti-Semitic, and it is racial. Now, I have never had anything like that in my mind from the beginning or up to now. But he assumes, because some of them did have that idea. And I think that some in England did. And for a while, Jews were barred from entering England for quite a while. But finally, you know, they had a Jewish prime minister, Disraeli. But that just shows you that when men write things, they never get it straight. And I'm supposed to have gotten most of what I believe from the Sardis people. And I got this from the Anglo-Israel people. And I got something else from some other people. But they can't understand that you could get truth from anybody but people. Because he got everything he believes in people. Most people do. I don't know any religious leader on the face of the earth who received what he knows except that he got it from other people. You? Tell me if you do. Who is he? They get it from other people. How does an average preacher ever become a preacher? Well, he wants to be a preacher. Well, he's sort of brought up in a certain denomination, either Protestant or one of the hundreds of Protestant churches, or else a Catholic or whatever. So he's going to go to a Bible school or a seminary, or he's going to take the teaching that comes from that church. And what is the system of education in this country anyway? You go to school. We start with the first grade, the second grade, the third grade, in elementary grades at school, and we teach kids certain things, and the kids sit there and believe what they're taught and believe what they're told. Education in this country is a system of memorizing, or in this world, I should say, not just this country only. After I got through my original study, before I was ordained, but during the first year after I had been converted and baptized, I conceived the idea of a magazine to be called The Plain Truth. That was in the year of 1927. I had a letter artist, a professional letter artist, design the front cover for me. And I had an artist also draw a picture for an article. And the picture was in a schoolroom of maybe about second or third grade kids. And there were their desks, all of them sitting up at their desks, just the same kind of desk that you find in elementary school rooms. And there were all the children, and every child had a funnel stuck in his head. The funnel was stuck right down in his head. The teacher was going along with a picture that was labeled Ready-Made Propaganda. And she was pouring it in each child. And my article was pouring ready-made propaganda into your child's mind. And I wrote an article on how they were doing that and on the system of education. Now, that was 7 years before God let me start publishing the Plain Truth magazine. Finally, the Plain Truth came out, poor excuse of a magazine, if you could even call it that. I had to stretch my imagination to call it a magazine. Here's a copy of issue number one, volume number one, issue number one. And I shall reproduce this. This is a good article today. It's just as timely right today. Is a real dictator about to appear? I'd have to change it a little bit from a dictator, but I could still use that word. And there's another article in here. What is real spiritual-mindedness? How many people know what spiritual-mindedness is? Not very many do. That's a good article. It'd be good to reproduce that in The Plain Truth today. It would be very good to do that. Well, to stay on the track, I had this stamped very indelibly in my mind. And I made up my mind I would receive only what God says. Now, I did look. I studied what the Methodist Church had. I studied what Baptists and others had against the Sabbath. I studied what Seventh-day Adventists had in favor of the Sabbath and what the Sardis Church of God Seventh-day had about the Sabbath. But I studied the Bible, and I threw out everything they had that was not according to the Bible. And I don't know anybody who got his religion right out of the Bible. a young man came to me in the second year of the college, and it was just after the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, and the college had already started a week or two or three. His name was Raymond McNair. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him or not. He's still around. And he had not read any of the literatures of other churches, had not been taught by other churches, but he had studied the Bible. Now, he had been whipped by a whip by his father because he had sent off to Montgomery Ward to Sears Roebuck to buy a Bible. And he cried and everything, just a little kid. And later, his father relented. He and his brother wanted to get a Bible and said, "You can have one Bible between you, but you can't have two Bibles." They only studied that Bible, and then they began to listen to radio religious broadcasts. But they got disgusted. They said, "Well, that's not what the Bible says. That man's saying just the opposite of what the Bible says." So they turned him off. Then they listened in one day, and they heard the world tomorrow, and they heard my voice. And they said, "Well, we'll listen to this guy. And we'll see how far off he is." And preaching, they said, "Well, that's what the Bible says." And they listened some more and said, "Well, now he's preaching just what we've read in the Bible." So they came to my front door one day after the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted to ask one question first. They said, "We want to ask one question. We found you preaching what the Bible says, but one thing we don't understand, why do you observe Sunday and why don't you keep the Sabbath?" Well, I said, "I do." They said, "You do? Well, we suppose you observe Sunday." "Oh, no." Well, I guess I hadn't put much of that on the air, and they didn't know what I believed about the Sabbath. So I asked these couple of boys, I said, "Why aren't you in Ambassador College?" Well, they said they didn't suppose they could afford it. Well, I said, "Look, I think this was on Friday morning, and I said, you have only Sunday, but I said, can you get out and find you a job on Sunday before Monday morning?" "Yes, we can." "Well," I said, "you go find that job, and if you do, you go appear over at the college Monday morning. I'll see that you get in. You find a way to work your way through, and I'll see that you have your tuition paid." So they did. And Mr. Raymond McNair is still with us to this day. Well, anyway, I came to the truth. Now, that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul did. He was taught by Christ. The original apostles were taught directly by Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word of God in person. The Word of God in writing is the Bible. It's the same Word, exactly. I was taught by the same Word the original apostles were. The same power, except I got it in writing and they got it in person. But the message and the teaching is exactly, precisely the same. Now, to get back on the beam, when the church started out, a lot of the Jews had been, of course, in Judaism. Judaism is not the religion that God gave to Israel through Moses. It's a total change and a total perversion. It's a religion that was instituted by the rabbis after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And remember, it was only part of the Jews who went back to that colony and built in that colony in Palestine 7 years after the captivity. And the other Jews were still around in lands that are Russia and Far East lands today, and many are going back to Israel now out of those countries. It was only part of Judah and not any of Israel. It was only part of the nation of Judah. Gentile nations had no forgiveness of sins. Ancient Israel had animal sacrifices to picture to them that the Messiah would come and would be the slain Lamb of God, to take on himself the sins of the world. But their animal sacrifices did not remit sins, only it was a reminder of sin, as you read in the book of Hebrews. But they had, in ancient Israel, the spiritual law, which was the main law of the church. Then, as a nation, they had the statutes and judgments. That was just their national law. The same as we have the Constitution of the United States and various state and national laws that the state legislatures are making up and that are made up in the Congress at Washington. They had statutes and judgments that were given to them by the lawgiver God, but their laws came from God, not from man. You see, what God gives to his people, whether ancient Israel or us, come from God, not from man. That's the distinguishing point we need to bear in mind. So, as a church, God also gave them the animal sacrifices as a substitute just after Christ came. Also, he gave them the rituals to teach them the habit of obedience. Now, after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rabbis looked at the other pagan religions. They had nothing for the forgiveness of sin. But their conscience bothered them if they committed something which they thought was wrong. Now, mind you, your conscience won't bother you if you do what God says is wrong, if you think it's right. Your conscience only bothers you when you do what you yourself think is wrong. But nevertheless, they had a conscience, and the pagan religion had penance. They did penance, in other words, certain types of punishment that they endured and went through punishment to offset the sins that they had committed. And they thought that made their sins okay. And of course, it never did and never would. And that is not God's kind. God does not believe in punishment as such. With God, punishment is only correction. Just punishment as revenge or to get even for a deed and to equalize a deed is not in God's pattern at all. But it is in man's pattern and in man's laws. But they took then these physical rituals, the things that they were to do morning, noon, and night, and that it did include circumcision. And they call that the works of the law. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the New Testament is written all together in the Greek language, and the word for works there is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, of the law. And if you will look into a Greek English lexicon, I think I have an interlinear right here, Greek English, you will find the word ergon is there, and if you get a definition of it, it means physical labor, physical work, a physical action. It does not mean spiritual righteousness under any circumstances. In other words, it has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, which are a spiritual law. It is entirely a physical law, and it was something that they did to expiate their past sins, and it was something that they used instead of the blood of Christ to forgive sin, instead of what God calls grace and forgiveness. Now, many of the Jews in the early part of the teaching of the early apostles and the beginning of the church, they were willing to accept Christ. They accepted a lot of the doctrines taught by the apostles, but they still wanted to keep the works of the law. In other words, what they wanted was more law. They were strong on law. Now, 2 years after the church was founded, so the church was founded on the day of Pentecost on 31 A.D. In 33 A.D., Simon the magician started a new church. He tried to buy an apostleship of Peter and John. He, of course, was turned down and sternly rebuked by Peter. But he went out, and he had been baptized along with all of the others up at Samaria. And he was the religious head of the Babylonian mystery religion. And you'll find that in the 8th chapter of Acts, if you can read everything that's there and understand it. they looked on him both small and great as the voice of God. So he wanted to accept Christ. He wanted to accept grace, but he wanted to turn grace into license to disobey. In other words, he wanted to do away with law. He didn't want any of God's law. He didn't want the Ten Commandments. He didn't want the spiritual law. He just didn't want law at all. Now, that came along a little later. But the opposition to the church as it started out was a Jewish opposition of Jews who wanted to, some of them were willing to accept Christ. Although the overwhelming majority, of course, never would accept Christ, never did. But of those who did and came into the church, there were those who were teaching Judaism, a takeover from the Judaism of the days after Ezra and Nehemiah. But also, by that time, what this Simon the Magician had started, who was the first pope, by the way, and the Roman Catholic Church is merely the Babylonian mystery religion continued, but it took the name of Christ, appropriated it, and called itself falsely Christian. It is not Christian, never was, never could be. But they have never believed in law at all, and so the Protestants never have believed in law. They just simply are against it. Now, take the Protestant movement that was started by Luther. Luther's one great slogan was that we are saved. He took this in Paul's writings, we are saved by faith, and he added the word alone. We are saved by faith alone, but without any obedience whatsoever. He took this, just the very things in Galatians, about the works of the law, and took that to mean the obedience to the Ten Commandments. It is not talking of obedience to the Ten Commandments. Paul said in Romans, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. Paul said, with my mind I serve the law of God. The law, he said, is holy and just and righteous. The law is spiritual, but he said, I am carnal. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but in the flesh, I find I can't do it and that I'm always doing the wrong thing. So he says, it is a law of sin and death that just exists in my bodies and my members. Temptations that are too strong for me. Really, people get all confused about Paul, and not if you get him straight. Paul is the one man who just makes this thing straighter than anybody, if people could only understand it. Well, now, we saw in this fourth chapter that God had made this, the works of the law, the ritual, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. In other words, to teach them the habit of obedience. It was to teach them something until Christ should come, and it was not to last after Christ should come, because it was to be replaced by the Holy Spirit, which came after Christ ascended to heaven, and could not come until after Christ had come, proclaimed his message, had been crucified for us, and forgiven our sins by his shed blood, paid the price of that forgiveness, and had ascended to heaven. He said if he didn't ascend to heaven, the Holy Spirit would not come. Now then, with all that in mind, we can go on into the fifth chapter. So Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, let's go back just a verse or two so that you get that. We've been explaining this allegory about the two sons of Abraham, and the one which was in bondage, and the other which was free. And the one was of promise, and God had promised that Abraham would have a son, but Abraham wavered a little in his faith there. Abraham was strong in faith and the father of the faithful, but he did waver in faith, and Sarah completely wavered, and Sarah brought her maid, her Egyptian maid Hagar, to Abraham and said, get me a son through Hagar. So Abraham, I don't know, what would a man do when his wife would say, here's my maid, you have a sexual relation with her. And when his wife urges him, that might have been a little hard for Abraham to resist, and anyhow he did it. And you see, even Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham lied to King Abimelech and said Sarah was his sister. Well, she was his half-sister, but that's all. But she was his wife, that's the main thing. And
When he said she's my sister, what he meant was she's not my wife. And she was his wife, so it really was a lie. And yet, while Abraham is not perfect, no man has been perfect but Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Abraham obeyed God, and Abraham believed God. Now, after Abraham finally did have a son, Isaac, when he was 100 years old, Sarah was 90. Then God told him after his son was, well, I don't know, he must have been just about full grown. And God says, take him out and sacrifice him. Now, how could God say a thing like that? Most men would say, well, I don't believe that, because I know this much about God. God would never have someone go and commit a murder. So he said, I won't do that. Abraham had enough faith to know that if God said do it, he must do what God said. God had also said that through Abraham and his son would come the Messiah. Also, many nations would fill the earth. And that all had to come from that son, and yet God said, go out and sacrifice the son. Now, Abraham had faith that, well, if he did sacrifice him, God would raise him up from the dead, and if so, God would keep his promises, no matter how it looked. It must have looked impossible to Abraham that God could ever keep that promise when he said, go and sacrifice your son, but he was willing to do it. And let me tell you, when my son Dick was lying there in the hospital, almost every bone in his body broken and shattered from that head-on automobile collision, I had to figure this thing. I had to think of Abraham. And my son was born by promise and born as a miracle from God. I never could have had a son. I had to live 10 years without a son. I had two daughters. And, of course, I was happy with them, but I was a normal man. I did think I'd like to have had a son. But I had been willing to give it up, because I wasn't converted way back in those days. But finally, my wife was completely healed from head to foot of several things all at once, miraculously and instantaneously. I have been converted just as a matter of probably 4 or 5 months. And that was a new thing to me, so I began to study healing in the Bible. First time I knew about it. But that showed up in my eyes. And I said to my wife, even though 3 doctors had said she could never have another son and live, I said, whatever it was, I said, I know God has healed you and we can now have a son. And she agreed. So that son was Dick, Richard David. And now I had to be faced, would I give him up? And you don't know how much he had meant to me, because he was a gift from God. But I thought, well, I thought about Abraham, and God didn't make Abraham give up his son. He won't make me. But he did. Dick did die. And I didn't have to give him up. Now I've had to give up my second son. But anyway, he was talking about that and how Isaac and all these promises have come by faith. But in verse 29 above, but as then he that was born after the flesh, which is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, he's talking really in this allegory about being in the bondage of sin. Sin is like a disease. You get hooked with it, and you can't get rid of it, and it's going to harm you. It is a very serious disease that is your enemy, that is going to destroy you if you can't get rid of it. And you need freedom from it. And that's what he's talking about. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are freed from sinning. Not free to go and sin, but free from sinning. Now, the chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That is, liberty to obey God, liberty to do the things that are going to work out right and give us blessings, liberty for the things that will prosper us and bring nothing but good results. But not liberty to do something that's going to kick back and destroy us. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, he had been speaking to them about how they had been Gentiles and been subject to the things of the Gentile world, and they wanted to return back to that again. Not only did they want to keep these rituals, but they wanted to go back and live the world, the life of the world again, and be in bondage. Behold, I, Paul, that's what we've gone through in the last two or three chapters. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, not for the first time he's bringing in circumcision. This is the first time he's spoken about circumcision in this whole book. Christ shall profit you nothing. In other words, the law of circumcision, which was a physical duty, and was part of the law of physical rituals, and it was a ritual, did not forgive sin. That's what he's trying to get over here. Christ shed blood will profit you nothing if you're going to try to depend on something like that to forgive your sin. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Not the whole law, the ritual law. Now, we just read about that back here in the third chapter. As many as are the works of the law, the word is ergon there, which means physical law, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I explained a week ago how the book of the law included all these rituals in the writings written by Moses, written by a human mortal man, written on sheepskin, perishable, and was kept outside of the ark, but in its side, in the side of the ark. Now, the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on the most enduring thing that they could be written on, stones, tablets of stone hewed out. And they were kept inside of the ark under the mercy seat, under the very throne of God. But the mercy seat was a type of the throne of God. It was kept in a different place altogether than the ritual law. The book of the law, though, is referring to the rituals. And the works of the law refers to the rituals. You need to keep that in mind. If it just talks about works alone, that can often mean righteousness. But ergon of the law, or book of the law, always refers to the physical rituals. And there are no exceptions. Therefore, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. That is, the ritual law. You are fallen from grace. In other words, grace is the forgiveness of sins. You're not being forgiven by the blood of Christ. You're trying to get your own forgiveness by your own work. Physical work. That's very plain. I don't know who can misunderstand that. And yet they get all mixed up on the writings of Paul. But that is very, very plain to me and should be to everybody. Now, justified has only to do with your guilty past. Justified is making right or squaring up a guilty past. It has nothing to do with the present and the future. It has only to do with what you have already done. Remember that. Christ's death does not forgive you for sins you may commit in the future. It doesn't give you a license to go ahead and commit sin. The Roman Catholic Church has given indulgences, which is permission to commit certain sins and forgiven before they commit them. God would never do a thing like that. For we, through the Spirit,
wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, all of God's commandments are righteousness. One of the Psalms says, all thy commandments are righteousness. That's the definition of righteousness. The doing of all of God's commandments. I'm speaking of the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments, are righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, that's as far as being forgiven your past sins, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calls you.